Not long ago, there was a tech startup that cared for their employees on an unprecedented scale. They offered on-site meals, on-site massage, childcare, senior care, pet care, auto care, flex time, 3-year maternity, paternity, and uncle leave, free snacks, free therapy, free plastic surgery, company-issued computer, company-issued car, company-issued condo, even company-issued spouse if you wanted. They were the best of the best. They were called AppleGooFaceMazon.com. They quickly became number one on Forbes' best places to work list. In fact, everybody at Forbes quit to go work there. So it came as a shock when the CFO got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The company culture revered integrity. He was a highly compensated C-level executive. But the money he had embezzled and lost exceeded his net worth on an exponential scale. This got discovered on a weekend. Social media blew up, the whole world knew. On Monday, the old man called him in to meet with the senior leadership team. People called the CEO the old man behind his back because he was the founder, the owner, and the oldest person in the organization. He was 26. Everybody knew what was coming. Ruin, disgrace. When he walked into the old man's office, something happens in the mind of the CFO. He's got nothing to lose. He goes for broke. He throws up a Hail Mary. He literally gets down on his knees. He asks for mercy. Think of my wife, my poor children. Give me time, he begs. I will pay back what I owe. The other members of the team are amused and disgusted. For one thing, the debt could not be repaid, not in a million years. For another thing, it was his own fault. Why should he embarrass himself and all of them like this? But if they were surprised by his behavior, that was nothing compared to what they experienced when they looked at the old man. Instead of calling for security, he sat there as if he were really considering this unthinkable request. His face softened. There were tears in the old man's eyes. Then he spoke. He did not give the CFO time to pay back the debt. He canceled the debt altogether. You don't owe a thing, he said. No prison, no disgrace. Go tell your wife and your family that everything is okay. Then come back and work for me once again. He put the word out on Twitter because this was a big story. So he tweeted out a single word, forgiven, hashtag grace. You understand, the debt didn't just disappear. Somebody had to absorb the debt. And that someone was the old man. You cannot believe how captivated everybody was by this story of the forgiveness of an unpayable debt. It was unprecedented. Made the rounds on NPR and This American Life. The Economist did a cover story on it. Taylor Swift actually wrote a song about it, sold a ton. Kevin Costner tried to buy the movie rights so that he could play the old man. But he was too old and unattractive. They wouldn't let him do it. But strangely, that was not the end of the story. The CFO went back to work. He was checking out PayPal on company time when he saw that a guy in his department owed him 50 bucks. This was a low-level guy, data entry, new employee, minimum wage. So the CFO goes down to collect. Pay me what you owe me. The low-level guy explained he didn't have it on him. He was the sole support for his aging parents. Could he just have until payday? This is going on at the guy's workspace. A bunch of employees are watching. They know what's going to happen. They know the CFO is going to show grace. After all, he'd just been saved by somebody else's grace. Not just that, his debt had been unpayable, astronomical. This time, the amount is way smaller. He had been on the receiving end of the biggest grace operation in history. They knew he would be just waiting for the opportunity to overflow with grace. It would be like a tiny little way of saying thank you for all of the grace that he had received. He could do in a very small way for this man what had been done in an enormous way for him. They all watch for the grace moment they know is coming. but it does not come. His face does not soften. His eyes remain dry. His heart remains hard. You will rue the day you got behind with me, the CFO said. Pack up your things. You're gone. He calls security and has the man publicly, humiliatingly escorted out of the building with his few personal possessions in a box. The employees who are witnessing this scene are stunned. How could somebody who had been forgiven an infinite debt be so incredibly unforgiving about a tiny little debt? How could somebody who had received such massive amounts of mercy coming to him refuse to give a tiny little bit of mercy to a fellow human being? Word about this got back to the old man. By now it's apparent the old man does not miss much. He calls the CFO back into his office. This time, the meeting was short. This time, there were no surprises. You didn't get it at all, did you? You thought my grace meant I was a fuzzy-minded, incompetent, inattentive leader that would let you get away with whatever you wanted. You were badly mistaken. You were shown forgiveness, but would not offer it. You were granted mercy, but would not bestow it. You were showered with grace, but would not extend it. You were offered the economy of love, but you have chosen the economy of vengeance. Have it your way. The man was handed over to the court system and tried and convicted and imprisoned until he should pay back the unpayable debt. And the CEO tweeted a single word: unforgiven. #judgment. By now, you might have recognized that this is actually a version of a famous story Jesus told about forgiveness. You can find it in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It is not a subtle story, but just in case anybody might miss the meaning of it, Jesus spells it out. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I want to pause here. This is a story about the human race. Jesus says there is a God who is lavishly generous and painstakingly just, and human beings have accumulated a mountain of moral debt before him. You and I add to this all the time. Every time you're less than honest, every time you fudge an expense account, every time you're unloving to a five-year-old, every time you shouldn't have made a cutting remark, but you did, every time you should have spoken in love, but you did not, every time you gossiped or were not grateful or closed your eyes to the poor, every nursed grudge, every selfish act, every self-righteous attitude, every failure to be generous with the finances God has blessed you with, every blind eye you turn towards racism, every moment of spiritual sloth, all of this is adding to a mountain of moral debt. And every human being is in the same boat, everyone. I'm a pastor. I have devoted my life to teaching about spiritual growth, and it took me about 30 seconds to come up with every item on that list. You know why? I have done all of those, and way more of that than I know of, and way more than that that in my blindness I don't know of. And then one day, at the cross of Jesus, God took pity on me. God had compassion on me, and he canceled my debt, and he forgave my sin, and he set me free. But then, it doesn't stop there, guys. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and in the middle of it, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Charles Williams wrote, "No word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than that little word 'as' in that clause." Jesus is so serious about this that he adds a little postscript to the Lord's Prayer. It's like a P.S. People who study these things say, if you send out an email, the single item that is most likely to be read and remembered is the P.S. It's the most important part of an email. Jesus gives the world the most prayed prayer in human history for the last 2,000 years. P.S. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Now, that may look kind of severe to us. You might find yourself thinking God is being way too strict here. Or sometimes people will think God has to forgive me if I ask him. That's his job. Jesus here is not saying, now God could forgive you, but he's withholding forgiveness to motivate you to be more forgiving. Jesus is commenting on the nature of forgiveness and the human condition. See, there is a vast chasm between wanting to be forgiven versus wanting to get out of trouble. Many years ago, I went fishing on a tiny little lake with my brother-in-law. We are not fishermen at all, but it was a family vacation. Place where we were staying had a little rowboat and some poles. So we're out fishing. A guy boats over to us and asks how we're doing. Not great, we said, and showed him our puny little fish. He turned out to be the game warden. I'm not making this up. He towed us into shore like we were going to row away, and he fined us. And we tried to get out of the fine. We told him we were going to set the fish free. We intended them no harm. We told him we were both pastors. He was not impressed. Turned out his brother was a priest. See, all we wanted was to get out of trouble. We didn't want to have to pay for anything. Different scenario. When I was around 40 years old, I slowly came to realize that for well more than a decade, I had a pattern of chronic withdrawal and coldness towards my wife. It was deep, it was emotional and physical and spiritual and painful. And when it finally fully became clear to me, I wanted so much to be forgiven, not to avoid pain. In fact, I knew forgiveness would mean really hard conversations and lots of truth-telling and counsel and more pain. See, if I want you to forgive me, it means I agree with you I have done wrong. If I don't think I've done something wrong, I don't want to be forgiven. I had an acquaintance once who behaved quite badly and involved gossip and betrayal. And then when I tried to talk with him about it, he just retreated into silence. And then some years later, he wrote that he forgave me for not having been in contact enough. And I wanted to tell him what he could do with his forgiveness, which would give him something to really forgive. See, if I want to be forgiven, not just avoid trouble, it means I recognize that I have done wrong and I want to become the kind of person who wouldn't do that. Now imagine I were to have said to Nancy, I don't want to quit withdrawing. I don't want to quit being cold. I don't want to quit pouting when you displease me. I just want you not to complain about it. See, then I wouldn't want a forgiver. I would just want an enabler. If I truly want to be forgiven by God, I agree with him that I have done wrong. I want to become the kind of person who wouldn't do that stuff. Forgiveness is always a gift of grace. Receiving forgiveness usually involves lots of work, and that's repentance. And that too is enabled by grace. That too is a gift. If I cling to resentment towards other people, grudge holding, bitterness, retaliation, passive aggressive behavior, I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to repent. I don't want to become a new creature and live in the reality of the kingdom. And so God will not force me to. Understand, it is not psychologically possible for us to know God's tender-hearted pity toward us and remain hard-hearted towards others. And this is critically important about the human condition. It is sometimes called the unity of spiritual orientation. In other words, you cannot have one posture towards God and another posture towards people. It's not that you shouldn't. It is impossible because you are one person with one character. And we see this in many statements in the Bible, like whoever does not love their brother or sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have seen. We are each a whole being, and my true character pervades everything that I do. I read not long ago, you probably did too, where in one of the cases of sexual assault that has been made publicly fairly recently, the guilty celebrity's apology was this: I apologize, although I don't remember doing it, and that action does not reflect who I am. But it does. Our actions always, I am the one who said that. I am the one who did that. My true character is revealed, not by the values I publicly profess to hold, but precisely by what I say and by what I do. This is the truth about us. This is the unity of spiritual orientation. Now, Jesus came into a world that was governed by the law of retaliation. You help me, I'll help you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You punch me, I'll punch you back. That's human nature. That is what we do naturally in the flesh, in the kingdom of this earth, in the kingdom of self. But now, in the kingdom of God, there is another basis for relating to each other. The psalmist says, as the father has pity on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Or James writes, the Lord is full of compassion and pity. Or later on, he writes, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pityful, be courteous. This is the key word in Jesus' story in Matthew 18. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt and let him go. That's the word, pity. We don't use the word pity much anymore. Mercy is okay, or compassion, not pity. Pity offends my pride. Pity makes us wince. I don't want your pity, we say. But the truth is, I am a pitiable person. If my family is going to love me, it will not be on the basis of my strength. They must have pity on me. They must see my neediness and my weakness and be given mercy from God for me. Any of you who might have read Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, you may know pity is the key to the story. Early on, the hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, has gotten the Ring of Power and he's invisible and he has to get past Gollum, who used to have the ring, to escape this cave where he's trapped. Gollum wants to kill Bilbo, but cannot see him. And Tolkien writes of Bilbo, he must stab the foul thing, put its eyes out, kill him. But then something happens. A sudden understanding, a pity mixed with horror, welled up in Bilbo's heart. A glimpse of endless unmarked days without light or hope. Bilbo has pity for Gollum. Now, he doesn't forgive him exactly. Gollum won't repent. But Bilbo refuses to repay evil for evil. He repays evil with good. Much later, Frodo has to deal with Gollum. And Frodo says to the wizard Gandalf, it's a pity Bilbo didn't kill him. Pity, Gandalf says. It was pity that stayed his hand. Be sure that he took so little hurt from evil because he began his ownership of the ring so, with pity. And in the end, when Frodo is not strong enough, it is through this Gollum that the ring is destroyed. It was pity that saved the world. We all think we're going to be brilliant and strong and beautiful. But in the end, we are loved and accepted on the basis of pity, from God and from others. And so we learn to live in forgiveness. On the cross, see, it was pity that moved the master to pay our debt. On the cross, it was pity that saves the world. Now you might wonder, where can you go to find a group of pitiful sinners who will wrong you and hurt you so that you can practice forgiveness? Well, good news, you're here. We are the community of the pitiful. I thought of actually a new liturgy we could use at every campus. My pity be upon your pitiful selves. And then you could say, and also with you. Probably not going to catch on. Here, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And anything, God's forgiveness of the unpayable debt is possible. So we remember, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now you have some debtors, I know you do. Maybe your mom or dad in some awful way. Maybe your husband and wife for some terrible behavior. Maybe a son or a daughter. Maybe somebody at work that's wounded you. Maybe it's a fellow debtor. Maybe it's somebody in this room. What will you choose? Will you choose grace? Now, this does not mean that you excuse or tolerate wrongdoing. It may not even mean reconciling. If somebody sins against you and refuses to acknowledge the truth, refuses to repent, refuses to agree with you that they have done wrong, you may not be able to build the relationship. And full forgiveness involves a restored relationship. But we can start with forgiveness even without that. You give up the right to hurt the other person back. You wish them well before God. And God will help you to do this. And the stakes are so high. Philip Yancey wrote a wonderful book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And he writes this, I have a friend whose marriage has gone through tumultuous times. One night, George passed a breaking point. He pounded the table and the floor. I hate you, he screamed at his wife. I won't take it anymore. I've had enough. I won't go on. No, no, no. Several months later, my friend woke up in the middle of the night and heard strange sounds coming from the room where his 2-year-old slept. He padded down the hall, stood for a moment outside his son's doors, and shivers ran through his flesh. He could not draw a breath. In a soft voice, the 2-year-old was repeating word for word with precise inflection the words between his mother and his father. I hate you. I won't take it anymore. No. No, no. And George realized, in some awful way, he had just bequeathed his pain and anger and unforgiveness onto the next generation. Forgive us our debts as. Happens every day. That is the story of our pitiless world. But there is another way. A scholar by the name of Walter Wink wrote about two peacemakers who visited with Polish Christians after the Second World War and asked them, would you be willing to meet with some Christians from West Germany because they want to ask forgiveness for what Germany did? They want to begin a new relationship. Would you meet with them? Silence. What you are asking is impossible. Every stone of Warsaw is soaked with Polish blood they spilled. We cannot forgive. They finished the conversation, and they decided to close by saying together the Lord's Prayer. And they got to these words, forgive us our debts as we. And everybody stopped praying. And there was silence in the room. They were greatly distressed. One of these Polish Christians said, I must say yes. If I don't forgive, I can no longer say this prayer. I can no longer call myself a Christian. Humanly speaking, I cannot do it. But God will give us the strength. And 18 months later, Polish Christians and German Christians met in Vienna and eventually established a friendship that lasted the rest of their lives. I know, understand, forgiving can be so complex and deep and is a process and may take weeks, months, years, decades, I know, but I wonder, over the last 2,000 years, how many marriages might have changed? How many families, how many friendships, how many churches, how many lives, if when the Lord's Prayer was prayed, we stopped at that line. Forgive us our debts as we. If we just stopped there and let the Holy Spirit work and thought about that one little word as. So I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer together now. And as we say those words, as we also have forgiven our debtors, I'm going to ask us to stop with that word, debtors, forgiven our debtors, and ask God to speak to us right at that point. Where's forgiveness needed? Where's the grudge? Where's the pity? Where's the debt? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together and ask God to speak now.